All right, grab your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. I was thinking, John Calvin. I don't know if you've ever read up about him and sort of the story. What is he known for typically? Calvinism? Yeah. I guess. Unfortunately, that's kind of what he's known for. But, when I think of Calvin, I actually think of him as an expositor. So. Have you ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that before? Where he's in the sense he was so committed to verse by verse exposition. And an example of that being he started pastoring in Geneva, Switzerland, and then he was kicked out, long story short, he was kicked out of his church for like 3.5 years. And he was exiled to Germany. And then after 3.5 years was finally allowed to come back, invited back by his church. And he did the first sermon back, he just picked up right where he left off 3.5 years ago. So I kind of feel like that right now. I feel like we've been in exile in the relationship series. Maybe some of you feel that way. And I'm just so glad to be back. We're going to pick up right off right where we left off. So Matthew chapter 6, our text for this morning is going to be a little bit different. It may be strange to, we're going to skip a huge section in the middle of chapter 6. We're going to go from verse 1 to verse 6, and then I want to skip down to verse 16, 17, and 18. And you'll maybe see why I'm going to do that in a moment. So, a couple things different today. It's a lot more verses than we're used to. And if it doesn't work out, then I won't do this again. But and we're also skipping a huge chunk. Maybe you'll understand why. But let's read the text together. And we'll try to make it clear and explain really what Jesus is doing here. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip down to verse 16 and read to verse 18. Jesus says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Skip down to verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, you may have noticed now after reading the text why I'm breaking it up the way I am. You may have noticed a rather obvious and deliberate pattern as we read through the text. You can even hear it in its cadence, but things are repeated. These three paragraphs, in a sense, after verse one, are they all really go together. This next section you can package really neatly. Jesus opens chapter 6 with verse 1 by just stating upfront the main point of this entire section, and then he proceeds to give three specific examples to illustrate his point of not practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And each example, from giving to the poor in verse 2, to praying in verse 5, to fasting in verse 16, each of those examples and paragraphs has a negative and a positive. Did you notice? what not to do, and followed by what to do then, both of which end with the promise of some kind of reward. Hey guys. These are refugees from Florida, by the way. So they just decided to walk in really late and make it really awkward for me. Yes, I heard that. Yeah, that's all in the recording. So you probably noticed we're in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6, and then 16 through 18. But you probably noticed that this section then, the three examples given with giving to the poor, praying, and then fasting, they all follow this same pattern. Here's Jesus first says, hey, here's what you're not to do when you practice your righteousness. When you do these religious duties, here's how you're not to do them. And then he follows that by saying, but and here then is how you are to do them. And both of those have a kind of reward at the end. And all three sections, if you noticed, make this same point. And they're so similar that I instead of preaching the same sort of three, four sermons back to back, just with different examples, I figured I'd just try and take them all one shot. So the only difference, though, that the section that we skipped that we will return to is that large section in the middle, beginning of verse 7, running down to verse 15. And so Jesus will elaborate right in the middle of this more on how we should and shouldn't pray. And so we'll return to that, but we'll save that for later. There's a lot more there in that section that to draw out. But real quick, before we dive into this morning, because it's been a while, I know, since we've been in this particular context of the Sermon on the Mount, let me remind you where we are and how this fits into what Jesus is saying. Jesus, if you remember in chapter 5, the second half of it, he's just concluded a section that began, just kind of put your eyes on it, all the way back in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says to his disciples that unless their righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? And then he goes on from there then to describe and give a number of examples again, much like in our section. He gives the main point at the front, and then he gives a bunch of examples that all follow the same pattern. You remember the pattern there was, hey, you have heard that it was said, here's what the religious teachers were teaching at the time. Here's their standard of righteousness, and yet I say to you, and he interprets the scriptures and the law then the correct way. Jesus, in a sense, in that section, picks up the bar of righteousness that the Pharisees, by their tradition and the tradition of men, had lowered and says, here is actually where it is. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees and aims at this true standard of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom. Our righteousness, you remember, was to be far beyond the righteousness taught and displayed by the religious leaders of his day. It was to be a righteousness that was determined by the word of God and not by man's tradition. You remember the summary of this then came at the end of that section in verse 48. Just look at it for a moment. Therefore, Jesus concludes, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, there is one way to imagine that we are better than we actually are. And that is to do what the scribes and the Pharisees did at the end of chapter 5 in the second half. In that section, that is to lower God's standard, to make it more attainable. It is to take God's standard and ultimately his character and lower it to our level, to make God more like us, to imagine that he's not much more different than we are, right? To imagine that he is not. His standard is not as high as it actually is, that he doesn't actually expect anything more or different from us than we actually are. That is what the scribes and the Pharisees did with their tradition. That's one of the tactics of the scribes and the Pharisees. They misjudged themselves in that section by conveniently misjudging God's character and his law, and so they came out more righteous than they actually were. Which brings us then to our passage this morning. See, in this section, Jesus moves on to another tactic. He goes on then to expose for us yet another way that the scribes and Pharisees came out ahead in their own minds. Another way, another tactic of the scribes and the Pharisees that had them imagining that they were indeed more righteous than they actually were. And it's a tactic that we employ as well. And this time, the problem, as you'll notice, wasn't just in what they believed and taught. It was specifically in what they practiced and how they went about practicing that righteousness. It was in how they practiced their religious responsibilities and duties to God. Notice the language in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus starts off, he warns us by saying, beware of, here's the emphasis, of practicing, of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He is now focusing in this section no longer on what they're teaching and the standard that they'd corrupted and perpetuated and believed. He says not only do they dumb down the standard, but in their practice of righteousness, they imagine and they go about it in a way that is not helpful, in a way that makes them look as though they are righteous, and yet they aren't. His focus is now on the performance of our righteousness as it expresses itself in religious actions, deeds, and duties. Specifically, he goes on here to identify then three of the most common Jewish religious practices. Number one, verses 2 through 4, do the giving of alms to the poor. Number two, praying in verses 5 and 6. And then number three, when you skip down to verse 16 through 18, the act of fasting. And listen, you have to connect the dots here within the context. Think about the beginning, remember back to verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus is, he is continuing this exhortation here in the Sermon on the Mount that began back there in chapter 5, verse 20, that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the point here is that even our practice, even in the practice of our righteousness, even in our practice of these religious duties, we must go beyond and surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who, by the way, only practiced such things to be seen and noticed by men. Think about that for a moment. Did you catch that? The verb to be noticed here in chapter 6, verse 1 is a term that didn't just mean to be seen as though, you know, I just noticed that guy, he's praying. But it has the idea in it of intently beholding something because you're impressed by it, whatever you're looking at and gazing. So think about this. The scribes and the Pharisees were externally the most stringent and most zealous in their outward practice of these religious actions. But Jesus then tells his disciples here it was because they most wanted to be seen as impressive. They wanted to be marveled at. That is why they practiced their righteousness the way that they did. And so no doubt Jesus' audience would have been thinking, maybe you're thinking, man, how in the world, you know the reputation of the scribes and the Pharisees? We know what their reputation was outwardly. You might be thinking, how in the world that are we supposed to surpass them in that, in their stringent practice of religious deeds and disciplines? Well, here's the key in this whole section. Jesus says, I'll just give the punchline to you up front. You probably noticed. He says, here's how. By doing it for God and not for men. That is Jesus' entire point here in all of these paragraphs. That is exactly how you, beloved, listen, as a true disciple of Christ this morning, can surpass even the greatest religious zeal of the scribes and the Pharisees, as strict as they were about giving, praying, and fasting. You ever thought about that? Jesus isn't saying, hey, just don't worry about those things. He's not saying, on the contrary, don't express your devotion with these external formal things. He's not saying that. He's actually saying all of that, you know what? If you're a Christian, you ought to exceed, excel, and surpass the devotion of the scribes and the Pharisees to these basic things that they were commanded. And we have to understand that Jesus is not suggesting that we don't perform or practice any kind of external religious duties, like coming to church and giving and praying. And in fact, quite the opposite. The language here indicates that Jesus assumes and even expects that his disciples will give, they will pray, and they will fast, and that they'll do so in a way that outstrips the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice even in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, it's not if you give, it's not if you pray or if you fast. The translation is helpful, and it says when you do these things. It's a given that his disciples would indeed perform these and practice these deeds, that they would practice their righteousness, and it might even express itself in formal external ways. And so the issue is not with these acts themselves, just because they could be abused and misused for our own significance does not mean we should run from them, Jesus says. Nor should we imagine or read this to mean that the issue was simply with the public and visible performance of these things, as if Jesus is here prohibiting all public forms of prayer and religious practices and demonstrations of devotion. For you might imagine that would make all that we do this morning really hard, right? To prohibit any kind of external religious acts of devotion, even praying publicly. We do that, and we're not violating this passage in this next hour or what I just did. Or this is not a contradiction. Look back to chapter 5, verse 16, just to remind you, this is not a contradiction of Jesus's teaching there that we are indeed to let our light shine. You remember that? This is not to contradict that. He's not saying that we're to hide that light. In fact, he says there that it's impossible. It will be impossible for you, if you're a Christian, to actually hide your righteousness. It'll be as impossible to hide as a city on a hill. Nor should you even try, because it's as absurd as lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. So he's not contradicting that here either. Clearly, the issue is not ultimately with being seen or not seen, but rather, the issue here has everything to do with our motivation. Everything to do with our motivation. Jesus' point here is that we are to surpass the scribes and Pharisees in our practice of righteousness and even in the performance of religious deeds and actions and duties, but specifically that we are to surpass them because our motive is different. And that is huge. I can't camp out here long enough. If you're a Christian, think about this, guys. The thought of pleasing God and ought to make you more fervent and more faithful in your giving, in your praying, and in your spiritual disciplines and in your ministry, even more than the scribes and the Pharisees were when people were watching them. Why? Because God is always watching. He's always watching. The Puritans had a saying that you were to live your life coram Deo, always before the face of God. That is everywhere in this text and in this section. And you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, that ought to motivate you to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees in their religious devotion. Because you know what? They're only motivated so long as someone's watching. Let me ask you this morning, as you examine your own heart, is that the case for you? In the quietness of your own heart when nobody is around? We talked a little bit about this on Friday. Where do your thoughts go? Where do your thoughts go? When there is no pressure of your pastor peering over your shoulder? Our practice, Jesus says, will surpass their practice because they only practice in public. They only do it for the applause of men, only when others are watching. They are only as zealous in their practice of religious disciplines and devotion as long as they're being watched. But as soon as the stage lights are shut off, the audience of men disappear, the acts of hypocrites and their righteousness will likewise disappear. Notice the recurring purpose. Notice the recurring purpose and motive in all three of these. Look at the end of verse 2. So that they may be honored. This is a shocking way to put it, that Jesus leads off within this first example. So that they may be literally glorified by men. It's the same exact verb as the verb we found in chapter 5, verse 16, where the goal could not be more different, where Jesus says that we are indeed to let our light shine before men, but not so that we are glorified, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The goal could not be more different. And here, Jesus tells us the scribes and the Pharisees practiced their righteousness before men and give to the poor so that they themselves might be glorified and honored. He puts it a different way in verse 5, but it's essentially the same. Notice they also pray in public. The end of verse 5, here's the refrain, so that they may be seen by men. And again, at the end of verse 16, they fast the way that they do so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. And you can just write this down, but later on, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus will say of the religious leaders, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Same phrase, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You see their motive clearly on display here. You see, the real issue that Jesus is after here is that our motives are pure and sincere. That in the practice of our righteousness, in the practice of our religion, you could say, even in public before other people, that it is the same as when you are in private. How do you surpass the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees in their religious duty? Jesus says the key here is to make sure that you aren't just doing it for self-glory, for the praise of men. Notice how he opens this section in verse 1 then. He starts with a warning. He says, beware. Beware. Jesus knows that this is so easily in our hearts, and so he warns us, be always aware. Be constantly aware. Take care. Be on guard, lest you, when practicing your righteousness before men, you do it simply to be noticed by them. I like what John Brown says here. He says, this is a prohibition of giving an unnecessary publicity to our performances of duty, and especially of our performing any duty in public in order to attract attention to ourselves and secure applause for our conduct. You know what my mind immediately goes to here? Social media. I mean, there is a platform today that we don't even have to be around people to make it known what we're doing and how spiritual we are. Arrange the coffee cup, put the Bible out, underline some things. We can do that, can't we? Another writer says this: the disciple, here's the danger, must continually. I mean, there that is stress. This is an ongoing danger. Must continually and consciously avoid making a show of acts of righteousness, since the temptation to seek personal aggrandizement is ever present. It's always in our hearts. The language is that this is, as I said, an ongoing temptation. It must always be guarded against. It is amazing what our hearts will do, even with good things and noble endeavors, with ministry labors, with acts of kindness, with obedience to commands, with practice of spiritual disciplines, isn't it? It's amazing. All things that God has indeed asked of us, and in many cases even required of us, in a moment we can turn them to our own selfish ends. We can use them to puff ourselves up. We can use them to feed our own significance. One more quote. The love of human praise is a very subtle and deceitful desire. It imperceptibly creeps into the heart, and ere we are aware, becomes the animating and regulating principle of conduct. Jesus, then, knowing the propensity of our hearts to seek this self-worship, issues then to us this gracious warning. And notice, he adds to this, the end of verse 1, otherwise, look, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Be always on guard of it. Otherwise, here's the danger, you might have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That is to say that the glory of men and the glory of God are mutually exclusive. You cannot do something for the approval of man and then expect also to receive approval from God. Now, Paul reminds us of this in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men?" His conclusion, hey, if I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. I mean, maybe to borrow a phrase, you can't serve two masters. In fact, this idea of reward, notice, is carried through the following three examples as well. Notice there are two refrains that are repeated in each of these following illustrations in the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. They show up word for word in each one of these examples. The first is this, the solemn declaration you'll find right in the middle, right after, hey, here's what you shouldn't do. He says, the solemn declaration of those who practice their righteousness for the glory of men, he says, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, look at it, right there in the middle, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Three times. They have their reward in full. Why don't you have a reward from God? Because you already got what you asked for. You got this. That's it. It's gone. As soon as that last sound wave of applause leaves your ears, Jesus says, that's it. You get nothing more. The contrasting statement of reward, though, for those who perform religious duties and disciplines, not for the applause of men, but for God's glory. Notice at the end of all three of these sections, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18, the refrain is, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Think about this. Jesus's point in all of these is that if you're only practicing your righteousness to gain the applause of men, as soon as you receive it, that is all you have. That is all you get, the hollow ringing of earthly accolades. They may last as long as your memory does of them. And I mean, they may last in your mind, perhaps. You might rehearse them even. They may provide for you a false sense of significance for a season. But the reality is, Jesus says that you've already cast your check. That's the language here. The phrase here, that they have received their reward in full, is actually an idea of full payment. It was a technical term. It was a technical language. It was business language of Jesus' day that referred to providing someone with a receipt for a sum paid in full. I mean, think about that. It's like you cashed it. There's nothing more coming to you. There is no investment. There's nothing more owed to you. This will then lead into the next section, of course, where Jesus speaks of storing up treasure in heaven. But for now, he makes it clear that there is no heavenly reward coming with Christ when he returns for those who live now for the praises of men. So, having said that and set up the stage in verse 1, the summary statement, let's just look real briefly at these three examples and see how they all make the same point. They all just drive home this one point. Notice this first one, verses 2 through 4, giving to the poor. Now, you know, we still do something similar to this, I guess, in one sense, as we give to the church. In fact, when you can go and read in Acts chapter 5. Actually, turn there for a moment. Just turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and 5. I want you to just look at this for a moment. You have an amazing parallel here in Luke's account of the early church with the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Notice the sin. Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would... Notice what was going on. Sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. I mean, this was what was going on. And so Joseph does this, Barnabas does this, and they sell what they have, they bring, and they lay it at the apostles' feet so that they can provide, they can give to the poor. Then notice what happens. People are watching this. In chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. You see, back to Matthew chapter 6, you see Ananias was watching all of these people lay their riches or lay their offering down the apostles' feet, and he's saying, man, I want to be seen as that spiritual as well. And so he lies, though, about the amount. He keeps some for himself, and yet he wants the accolades. And Peter calls him out for it, and the Lord strikes him dead. In many ways, so then, the parallel is remarkable because God is mentioned as the one who sees. Ananias is lying not just to men, but to God. He does so in his heart. His purpose was to be noticed by men. It wasn't a completely selfless act of ministry. And so notice here then, the issue is that Jesus addresses is the giving of alms. And here's what he says you should not do. This is an illustration of this principle of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Notice verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be offered, or they may be honored by men. You know, the sounding of a trumpet or a shofar before giving to the poor here is most likely, it's just a way of, it's a figure of speech, perhaps, probably similar to our contemporary expression of tooting your own horn. Probably not something that the Pharisees literally did every time they gave to the poor. There's no record of that in the scriptures. There's no record of that being done even in those days, though some have suggested that the chests located in the temple and the synagogues into which money was deposited were in the shape of trumpets, and that this is then what Jesus was referring to, the loud ringing of coins being dropped into those chests just to make a point. Whatever the case may be, that the idea is clear, though. The scribes and the Pharisees, however they did it, made sure that everyone knew when they were giving to the poor. Jesus calls them hypocrites here, if you notice, a word that was traditionally used of actors who would put on different faces to play multiple characters. There were hypocrites here, though, because, think about this, they were feigning a selfless act of giving for selfish motives. It is not what it seems. They pretend, they play as if they are serving others and serving God, while all the while they're truly serving themselves. And so notice what Jesus suggests here then. Verse 7. Instead, he says to his disciples, look, here's what then you are to do. But you, when you fast, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. But what does Jesus suggest here as an alternative then? How can we guard ourselves of serving for the wrong reasons, of ministering for selfish gain? The language is, again, hyperbole and figurative, because, of course, it's impossible to keep your left hand from knowing what your right hand is doing, since you're one person and you are in control of both your hands, hopefully, and aware, obviously, at all times of what you're doing and purposing. But the point here is clear enough. John Stott says this, so subtle is the sinfulness of the heart that it is possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret from men while simultaneously dwelling on it in our own minds in a spirit of self-congratulation. That's his point. And so just to use another figure of speech here to explain this figure of speech, perhaps what Jesus is saying here is what we must avoid doing is patting ourselves on our own backs, right? As absurd as that is, Martin Luther says, then endeavor to conceal them, that is your own good deeds, even from yourself. Do not dwell on them in your mind as a source of self-complacent reflection. Think about this. This is so helpful. I mean, you think about giving to the poor, and let's just put it in the category of ministry, right, today. And what you do to serve others. I mean, the temptation is real there to highlight the good that you have done. Pat yourself on the back for it. To rehearse how awesome you are because the Lord used what you did to bless someone else. And Jesus is saying he knows the temptation. Even a good act of service like that can be turned into something to puff ourselves up and make us feel more significant. So the point here is that we must fight and resist the temptation to rehearse our own acts of ministry, listen, even to ourselves. That's good advice. How do you keep yourself from, how do you make sure, how do you beware that you're not practicing your righteousness before men just to be noticed by them? Take this to heart, guys. Remind yourselves. Be as discreet about these acts of ministry as you possibly can. In fact, don't rehearse them to yourself in your own mind. Jesus knows that if we endeavor hard not to bring them up to our own attention and to congratulate ourselves, we will be less likely to draw attention to them before others so that they might praise us for the good that we've done. Right? You know how it is. Whenever we accomplish something noteworthy or even sacrificial, our next thought is to want to share it with others so that they will praise us for it. Isn't it? And what Jesus commends here is a kind of secrecy concerning our own selfless acts of ministry and service that is rewarded by our Heavenly Father. Notice the phrase here, in secret, occurs multiple times throughout all three sections. And by the way, it doesn't just refer to that which nobody sees, but it refers to also an inward condition of the heart. Just, you can write down Romans chapter 2, but listen to how Paul uses this same phrase. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he says there, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, that is external. But listen to this, he is a Jew who is one inwardly." Literally, it's the same phrase, in secret. "And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And notice this, "and his praise is not from men, but from God." And so part of the point here it's not so much primarily that no one knows or finds out about your giving or your ministry, because certainly the person you're ministering to will probably know, right? Even as you're giving, even practically speaking today, I mean, someone's counting the money. Somebody knows. Brent Wells knows. So that's not really the point, that you'd hide it from everybody. It's not exactly the issue, because you could hide it from everybody and still rehearse it in your own mind and pat yourself on the back for it. The issue is that it is done from the heart, regardless if others notice, that it is sincere, it is genuine, it's not hypocritical. And so there's a second example, though. We've got to be quick. There's a second example, prayer. And if giving to the poor was sort of put in this category of ministry, we could say, hey, prayer then, in one sense, is your own relationship, your fellowship, and your communion with God. How that is going. And notice what Jesus says, what not to do then. Here's what not to do. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. The prohibition this time is not to be in the likeness of the hypocrites. Jesus deliberately uses the same form and construction here as he did back in chapter 5, verse 48. Just look at it. You are to be perfect. Here it is. As your heavenly Father is perfect, so you are. Jesus is saying here, He's reminding his disciples, look, you're not to be like the hypocrites, you're to be like your heavenly Father. And the reason here given why they're not to emulate the scribes and the Pharisees is because, notice here, they love to pray, the hypocrites do, only after they have stood in prominent and noticeable places to do so. You see that? The language actually emphasizes this. In the original, almost as if to say that they Think about this. They don't love to pray any other time and in any other circumstance and in any other way. They have to first stand up and they have to first be in a public place like the synagogue and like the street corner. Listen to the prayer life, the relationship that a person has with God, if they're a hypocrite, is only as often as he is in public. That in it itself is convicting, is it not? Ask yourself, how often do you go to God in prayer when it's just you? As opposed to when someone asks you to pray. And then you sort of, you know, act as though you pray all the time. By way of contrast, notice Jesus says that your communion with God, who you are before him in prayer, is only what it is truly behind closed doors. You see that the true test of your faith in prayer occurs when literally no one else can hear you except you and your heavenly Father, which is why he says, hey, go in your inner room and not only that, close the door and pray to your Father. It's also interesting here that not only is God the Father described here as the one who sees in secret, did you notice in verse 6? He describes him as not just the one who sees, but who he's the one who is in secret. He is there. He's there. He sees your heart. He's there. I think of Psalm 139. And you can read that. Can't escape from him. He's in the secret place. But lastly, let's skip down to verses 16 through 18. Jesus follows the same pattern here. And lastly, not just in our ministry, not just in our relationship, our personal communion with God, but in our spiritual discipline as well. In our spiritual discipline. Notice he says what not to do. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as hypocrites do. Fasting is just, I'm just going to take it here as representative of, hey, this spiritual discipline, even of repentance, personal repentance. Before the Lord. When you fast, he says, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Now, it's interesting, just a little bit of background on fasting. It's individual fasting isn't really emphasized in the New Testament. That's when you chase it around, you realize that fasting was required for the Day of Atonement. That was a corporate fast. And then eventually history tells us that the Jews did so for also national disasters and crises, droughts, famine. They probably would have done for this hurricane maybe coming. And in such cases, here's the significance. Certain religious men were designated, they were chosen and picked out then to fast on behalf of the nation, and only later was the nation called upon to fast if the relief was not granted by God after these men basically fasted and God didn't listen to them. And so needless to say, think about this. Here's have that in your mind. This is Jesus. If that's the case, Jesus is saying, if you're fasting, it was considered a real badge of honor to be chosen as this first line of defense by way of fasting, right? They choose the most religious guys. And so you can probably imagine what a temptation it would have been for these individuals to make it very obvious to everyone that they'd been selected for this task, this intercessory fasting on behalf of the nation, to make sure that the people knew that they were among the select few that had been chosen because of their piety to identify themselves as spiritual heroes who suffered on behalf of the nation. I mean, think about this, but then Jesus says here, notice, he says, but don't make it so obvious. Look at verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. why anoint your head and wash your face? Because a lot of times they would cover their face with ash. They would disfigure themselves in that sense. In fact, the word for neglect their appearance is actually, is the exact opposite of the word to be noticed here. It's a play on words. They'd cover themselves to be seen. They'd rub ash all over their face. And so Jesus is saying, no, look, wash your face. The Jews often washed their face before a meal. They often washed their face after they were weeping, before they went out in public. And Jesus is saying, look, do away with that show. Don't make it so obvious. And do it in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in your ministry, guys, in your fellowship with God, in your spiritual discipline, I mean, it is a temptation, isn't it, in all of those things to flaunt them before people because we want to be praised by men. God says, don't do that, because once you get your praise, that's all you get. Be sincere, even when men aren't looking, even when nobody knows. Minister, be selfless. Seek God and seek His face when no one is watching. Discipline your life for His sake because you want to know Him and be like Him. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this this section. We are challenged and encouraged all at the same time. We're convicted because there are so many ways that we do this today. And Lord, we pray that you would penetrate our hearts. You would show us areas in which we might violate this text. May we be careful, even as Jesus warned. May we be aware. May we guard ourselves continuously of this principle from this temptation to seek the praise of men. We want to please you and you alone. Lord, make our hearts sincere in this, in our worship. May what they see be an overflow of sincerity. And may they not glorify us for it, but glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.